Well, brothers and sisters, this evening our confessional lesson comes from the Belgic. We're going to look at Article 7. You can find that in the back of your hymnal on page 856 and 857. Article 7, the sufficiency of Scripture. Follow along as I read this. We believe that this Holy Scripture contains the will of God completely, and that everything one must believe to be saved is sufficiently taught in it. For since the entire manner of service which God requires of us is described in it at great length, no one, even an apostle or an angel from heaven, as Paul says, ought to teach other than what the Holy Scriptures have already taught us. For since it's forbidden to add to or subtract from the Word of God, this plainly demonstrates that the teaching is perfect and complete in all respects. Therefore, we must not consider human writings, no matter how holy their authors may have been, equal to the divine writings. Nor may we put custom, nor the majority, nor age, nor the passage of time or persons, nor councils, decrees, or official decisions above the truth of God, for truth is above everything else. For all human beings are liars by nature and more vain than vanity itself. Therefore, we reject with all our hearts everything that does not agree with this infallible rule, as we're taught to do by the apostles when they say, test the spirits to see if they're of God. And also, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Well, this is a really helpful and important teaching. Prior to this, the Belgic laid out the doctrine of inspiration, and that is all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is exhaled by God. All Scripture has its origin in the will of God. The Belgic also reminds us previously of the authority of Scripture, that everything within the canon of Scripture, because it's God's Word, it issues necessarily with God's authority. Now, I think most people who have a genuine evangelical disposition agree with those first two things I mentioned. But believing that Scripture is sufficient, that's a different matter. Not long before he died, James Boyce wrote a book, Whatever Happened to the Gospel of Grace? I think it was 2001. And he addressed this. Read a few sentences from his book. The Reformers wanted Scripture to stand alone as the church's true authority. Today, at least in many evangelical churches, that's not really our chief problem. We assert biblical authority. Rather, our problem is in deciding whether the Bible is sufficient for the church's life and work. We confess its authority, but we discount its ability to do what's necessary to draw unbelievers to Christ, enable us to grow in godliness, and provide direction for our lives. And then he goes on to write, do we believe that God has given us what we need in this book? Or do we suppose that we have to supplement the Bible with human things? Do we need a sociological technique to do evangelism? Do we need pop psychology or pop psychiatry for Christian growth? Do we need extra biblical signs or miracles for guidance? Or do we need political tools for achieving social progress and reform? Of course, those questions are rhetorical. We don't need those other things. And listen, you may ask me about this more in the question and answer time, but neither Boyce nor the Belgic Confession is suggesting that the church doesn't benefit from other books and other writings. We do, not the least of which is our confessions. What they're getting at is that we don't need anything other than God's Word to do God's work as God's people. We don't need extra sources. It is sufficient. It tells us who God is. It tells us who we are. It tells us how we're saved and how we're to live for His glory. The Bible is sufficient for everything needful in the life of the church. As you know, I try to connect the confessional lesson in some way to the evening text. And one of the things we'll see this evening when we return to our study in 1 Samuel is David's commitment to God's Word and his understanding in the most dire circumstances that that is what was needful, that Scripture would be sufficient to meet the needs he faced. Well, brothers and sisters, let's lift up our voice again in praise, singing number 169. Now, in Acts 14 and verse 22, the Apostle Paul says, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." Paul said this after the Jews from Antioch and Iconium worked up the crowds against he and Barnabas, and they stoned Paul and left him for dead. In his epistle to the Philippians, in the first chapter, Paul tells the church of Philippi to not be ashamed of his imprisonment. Paul had been placed in chains for proclaiming the gospel. And he tells that there were even some who were preaching the gospel because they wanted to add to Paul's suffering. And then in Philippians 1:29, the apostle said, "To you," speaking to the church, "to you, it's been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." Suffering. That's something Paul knew a lot about. And he was careful to let God's people know that those who are faithful will suffer for Christ's sake. And that's because Christ suffered. After our Lord's resurrection, he appeared to a couple disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he chastised them with these words from Luke 24, verses 25 and 26. "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And this message of Christ's suffering and how it relates to God's people became an important part of apostolic preaching. When Peter was preaching in Solomon's portico in Acts 3:18, he said, "What God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." Or consider Paul in Thessalonica. This is recorded for us in Acts 17. It tells us there that for three Sabbath days, Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. And later in Acts, when Paul was before Agrippa in Acts 26, he said, "I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer." The Christ must suffer. I mention this because we're studying 1 Samuel and David's ascendancy to the throne. And that phrase could be writ large over 1 Samuel 23 and much of 1 Samuel 24. It's what David, the lesser Christ, Christ with a small c, will experience. The Christ must suffer. And as we look at this phase of David's life, it has some important things to teach us about, a godly response to suffering. But before we turn to God's Word, let's again seek the Lord's power and blessing on the study of His Word. Let's pray. Lord God, again, we approach You. Again, Lord, we cry out to You because we need to hear this Word. We need the Spirit to unstop our ears. We need the Spirit to keep our minds attentive. We need the Spirit to make our hearts soft, pliable, moldable, so that Your Word and Spirit could transform us. So grant us these things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please open up your copy of God's Word to 1 Samuel 23. 1 Samuel 23. We're going to read verses 1 through 23. Oh, excuse me, 1 through 13, pardon me. 1 Samuel 23, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Then they told David, saying, "Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they're robbing the threshing floors." Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Look, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord once again. And the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand." And David and his men went to Keilah, and they fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, and took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Now it happened, when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he went down with an ephod in his hand. And Saul was told that David had gone down to Keilah. So Saul said, "God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars." Then Saul called all the people together for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. When David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Then David said, "O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard, O Lord God of Israel? I pray, tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will deliver you." So David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition. There ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May He bless it to our hearts this evening. Nearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you know, I occasionally see a meme pop up on my Facebook feed with John Wayne sitting prominently on his horse, and under the picture it'll have these words, "Life is hard, and it's harder if you're stupid." Truth is, there's no evidence he actually said that in front of the camera or anywhere else for that matter. But life can be hard. And it's true that bad decisions can intensify our troubles. But sometimes life is hard even when we make the best choices. And this is especially true if you follow the Lord Jesus Christ. You will have troubles because you have a real enemy. It doesn't give us a pass from seeking to make wise and good choices. We need to be careful. We don't necessarily blame suffering. And we blame trouble on bad choices. It's not always the case. Think about this. Every decision the Lord Jesus ever made during his life was perfect. Every decision was holy. He never did anything that didn't reflect his love for his Father and his love for his neighbor. And yet, the word is clear. The Christ must suffer. And those who follow close to Christ will sometimes suffer. And so it ought not to catch us off guard that the forerunner of Christ, David, is called to endure suffering. And one of the things we learn from David is that life is hard, and it's harder if you seek to faithfully follow God. How David's lot in life has changed. After slaying Goliath, he was a national hero. They were writing songs about him. Now he's a wanted man, an outlaw, being hunted by Saul, who's twice tried to impale David with his spear. So David fled to the high priest of Nob, to Ahimelech, and he told Ahimelech that long story about how he was on a secret mission from Saul. Then he fled to the king of Gath, while carrying the very sword he took from Gath's champion, Goliath. And at some point, it clicked in David's mind that this hadn't been a very good idea. So he gives a little performance to the king there, and he acts like a madman. Next thing we discover is that David is hiding in caves and in the forest, and his group of comrades is made up of misfits and malcontents. And if he doesn't have enough burdens, there isn't enough stress facing David, now he knows that his trip to see the priest of Nob, to see Ahimelech, resulted in the priest's death. You'll recall that the priest had given aid. And so Saul had Ahimelech put to death. And not just the high priest, but 85 priests, along with their families and all their livestock, essentially everything that had life in it, was slaughtered by Doeg, Saul's new right-hand man. And we don't want to miss this. David, he was a consummate warrior. That's to be sure. But he was also a man, when you read the Psalms, you can't miss, who had a very tender conscience. And this undoubtedly broke his heart. But there was one young priest that escaped. Ahimelech's son, Abiathar. He escaped the Nob slaughter, and he made his way to David, where David offered him refuge and safety. You have to think, every time he looked at this young man, every time his glance went to Abiathar, his heart mourned for those priests at Nob. Of course, Saul is still after him, not because of any fault in David. Saul's driven with bloodlust. He has a single passion in his life now. He wants to kill the one the Lord has anointed to take his place, the one the Lord has anointed to be the true king of his people. Excuse me. All this to say, David is definitely a man who knows something of hardship and trouble. He is a friend of suffering. And as I said, this reminds us that this is a path that should never surprise God's people. Really, it's a path that ought to be expected, as I said in the introduction. God does not promise smooth sailing to his people, not even to this one who will be the king. As good Reformed folk, we embrace the sovereignty of God. We know that God's in control of all things, and nothing takes place outside of His mighty hand of providence, that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And to be sure, this eternal truth provides the people of God glorious hope. But when we're really and truly overtaken by great and insurmountable burdens from a human point of view, what does our Christian walk look like? Is that a time when we play the Christian version of hide and seek? Stick our head down, duck and cover. Or we become intensely concerned about our problems. Do we ever have the tendency to turn a blind eye to our responsibility to keep loving one another? Certainly that can be tempting. When real suffering comes our way, it's easy to get self-absorbed. I've had a few pity parties in my life. It's been at least hours since the last one. I say that because it helps us see something remarkable in this evening's passage. Something that calls God's people to so rely on God's grace that even amidst our greatest trials and troubles and sorrows, we continue to have a greater concern for others than we do ourselves. That's one of the things our text teaches us. That's exactly what David does. With all that's already on his mind, with all the pressures that are already standing on him, crushing him, he's asked to shoulder yet another burden. Listen to verse 1. Then they told David, saying, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they're robbing the threshing floor. Now, Keilah was a city with fortified walls. It was about 8 miles northwest of Hebron. It was probably about a couple, 2.5 miles from the cave of Adullam and some of the places that David had been staying. And here's an important detail to sort of file away and to keep in the back of your head for a couple moments. Keilah was a city in Judah, which of course is the tribe that David's from. So you've got the Philistines raiding this city and they're robbing the threshing floor. In other words, they're stealing the food, right? It's no small thing that the Philistines are attacking the people of God. But you'd almost expect David to say, hey, you know, I appreciate the intelligence report, but in case you haven't noticed, I'm a bit preoccupied here. I have some things on my plate that are pretty important, like trying to stay alive, trying to stay one step ahead of Saul. I have to tell you, I can't speak for you, but I might have been inclined to say, hey, thanks for that information, but not my monkeys, not my circus. This is Saul's problem, right? Of course, you would never do that because you're more sanctified. Had David said that, it would have been absolutely true. This was Saul's responsibility. Just as a reminder, when Samuel was told he would be anointing Saul as king, it came with these instructions from the Lord. This again was recorded for us back in 1 Samuel 9:16. Tomorrow about this time, I'll send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. That was the singular task assigned to Saul, and one he never pursued with any real vim or vigor. And yet, from the time we've been introduced to David, he is the one who's been unswervingly committed to fighting God's enemies. He's already bested their champion Goliath, and he led the Israelite on the most successful campaign against the Philistines that has existed for decades. And now David's gotten the news. And isn't it telling as we read through these verses. The one thing that's absent, Saul has no concern for God's people. He has no interest at all in defending them. This isn't even on his radar, as we'll see in a few moments. Something more insidious. His only concern is kill David. Kill David. And keep his position of power. But David hears about the desperation of the people in Keilah. He's moved with compassion to help them. And he will after a chat with his soldiers. But this is an evidence, I think, of a mighty and powerful work of God's grace in David's life. A grace that would enable David to lay aside his own sorrows, which were plentiful, to give us a glimpse of his kingly character that demonstrated his desire to put the safety and well-being of God's people above his own. And certainly there's a lesson in that for us, that even when we're in the middle of the deepest and gravest struggles in this life, we ought not to be so focused on ourselves that we give no concern for God's people who are in need, especially those who are being attacked by the enemies of the church. And you know, this is what Jesus did, isn't it? Do you recall he was preparing to go to the cross where he would conquer our great enemy, Satan, sin, and death. And as he's facing unbelievable, unimaginable, truly unimaginable suffering for us, do you remember what he did? He paused to wash the disciples' feet. And he set that as an example before us. And David, in the midst of his suffering, he goes to fight God's enemies and deliver God's people. Well, what I think is the most important lesson in this passage is what David does with the news about the Philistines. Without pause, without hesitation, he gets his intelligent report, and we're told in verse 2, David inquired of the Lord. He goes before God and calmly wants to know if God would have him go down and attack the Philistines, the ones who were attacking God's people. And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. And David's done the right thing, hasn't he? He sought the wisdom of the Lord before making a decision. This is certainly what the king of Israel should have done. But apparently it's left some of his men uncertain. And he gets some pushback in verse 3 when they explain, look, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? Obviously some of his men weren't all that optimistic about facing the Philistines in battle. And that's understandable. Not only were they only 600 men, the Philistines, they were a mighty army. And they were being chased by Israel's mighty army. But that's the word that the Lord had given to David. We could even say from a human point of view, it didn't make sense. It was foolishness. They weren't a well-funded army. At this point, they probably weren't very well trained. And as I said, Saul was fast on their trail. It'd make no sense to take on another battle, to fight an enemy on another front. This ragtag group simply doesn't have the resources for the fight, not even the desire. Certainly, they're right in their assessment. David must have misunderstood the word of the Lord. He didn't get this right. Now, it's interesting. I think David demonstrates a lot of wisdom here. Because he does seem to give some credence to their objection. He seems to have pondered it for a moment because he goes back to the Lord and inquires a second time. And the Lord confirms his word to him in verse 4. Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand. This time the Lord's command is more emphatic. I will deliver them into your hands. This is the word of the Lord. Now, David was a great military leader, but in this passage, the things that David doesn't do as a military leader are conspicuous by their absence. When David learns of the way the Philistines are attacking Keilah, he doesn't consider the number of troops. He doesn't take inventory of their weapons or their resources. He doesn't get out his maps and start strategizing about different battle plans. Not that any of those things would be wrong. But his first thought is to seek the wisdom of God's word on the matter. And again, what happened next shouldn't be a surprise to us. After he sought the word of the Lord, he did get some pushback. There were those among his own men who were opposing it. But David's not first interested in human wisdom. He's looking for the kind of counsel that's sure, the kind of counsel he can depend on. And so he turns to the Lord, and he inquires of the Lord. I think the application of this is pretty straightforward, but it is profoundly important. Those who would follow the Lord, those who would seek to be faithful, must be a people who are inquiring of the Lord. Now, the Lord's not going to speak to us in a direct way, the way he spoke to David, at least not verbally. He's going to speak to us through the Bible, through the 66 books we have, inspired by the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that convinces us the Word is true, but God does speak to us. And I think one of the things we pick up from this passage is that sometimes the people who might be the closest to us might discourage us when we attempt to act faithfully on God's word. And we better be prepared that they could have arguments that are rooted in human reason. They could have arguments that make sense from a human perspective. But we don't evaluate God's word from that point of view. We don't look at it through the lens of human rationale. We look at our situation through the lens of Scripture. And then we walk according to Scripture in obedience. David doesn't cave into the pressure. He doesn't act as though God's word ultimately was a suggestion. He obeys. And listen what happens in verse 5. David and his men went to Keilah, and they fought with the Philistines. They struck them a mighty blow and took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. So David inquired of the Lord. David obeyed the Lord, and the people of Keilah are saved. That's important for us to see that the word is what provided David the grace he needed for his mountain of troubles. The unrest and the desperation and the genuine threats were part and parcel of David's life, and they must have seemed to him somewhat inconceivable. And that was even before he had to go to Keilah and fight the Philistines. He needed grace to stand up under this pressure. And you see, he understood where he could find that grace in the Word of God. God's people must never forget the Word of God is the chief, most important means of grace that we have. It's through the Word and the sacraments, which are the Word made visible, that God ordinarily administers grace to his people. And never do we need that more than when life gets turned upside down through the bitter sufferings we deal with. I want to draw your attention quickly to verse 6. Because it almost seems out of place. It just throws in there. Now, it happened when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he went down with an ephod in his hand. Now, this seems almost out of place, but this is actually really important. Abiathar seems to have his father's ephod, which was the ephod of the high priest. You'll remember, we learned last week, the 85 priests were murdered at Ephod, and it says that they wore the linen ephod. But we know from Exodus 28 that the high priest's ephod was more elaborate, and attached to the ephod was the breastpiece, which contained the Urim and the Thummim, which was used for receiving the revelation of God. Should we do this? Should we not do this? And somehow they would cast these in some form of lots. We don't know exactly how they worked. But David will employ this. But the significance of this passage, is greater than the Urim and Thummim in the breastpiece. You see, at this point, God's provided David with everything he would need for a legitimate kingship over Israel. We were introduced to the prophet Gad back in chapter 22. And one of the things we're learning now is this is a king who's going to be absolutely committed to the word of God. And now the apparatus of the high priesthood is with David. So the prophet and the priest and the king are all associated with this remnant of Israel. And you know, if we wanted a happy ending, we might just stop right there. David has sought the grace of God through his word. He's gone down to Keilah. He's rescued his fellow tribesmen. Again, remember, he's from the tribe of Judah. And if we stop there, all would seem well. But the story doesn't end there. And David's troubles are far from over. Again, the Christ, in this case, Christ with a small c, must suffer. And we're told that Saul also gets an intel report. And he hears that David's gone to Keilah, and he thinks that might just be the opportunity that he's been waiting for. Again, what we see here, remember last week we learned Saul is a type of Antichrist, just as David is a type of Christ. And we don't want to miss how Saul and David are being contrasted in the relief of one another. I mean, David went to Keilah, what? To save. And Saul's going to go to Keilah to do what? Murder. One's going to save life, one is going to take life. And don't miss Saul's blasphemy. Blasphemy in verse 7. Look what he says. He says to his staff, God has delivered him into my hand. God hasn't spoken to Saul for years at this point because he was never interested in the word of God. He's not interested in it now. He's just interested in using God to accomplish his political goals. And it is telling that he frames his violent, murderous intentions around, this is what God wants us to do. And you understand, dear ones, that's a tactic of our enemy, the devil, a tactic he's been using since the Garden of Eden. A tactic of misusing and twisting Scripture for his own ends. That's what Saul's doing. Apparently, he did know something about this city, at least enough to know that David would be trapped there if he could just get there soon enough. So we read in verse 8 that Saul called all the people together for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Don't you have to feel for David at this point? You're thinking, is this guy ever going to get a break? He sought out the word of the Lord. He obeyed it. His mission to Keilah was a success. And here's what we often want to think. Well, all stories end with a happy ending. I can tell you the only time I can promise you a happy ending, believer, is when you close your eyes the final time on this side of glory. Sometimes the plan of the Lord is to keep His people in a season of suffering for a long, extended period. And it's not just true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New. The Apostle Paul asked the Lord three times to remove the throne from his side, and God said no. It was to help him be utterly dependent upon the Lord. God wanted the apostle to learn that His grace was sufficient. And apparently that's something that David needed to learn too. David doesn't get relief from his sorrows, but he does get grace upon grace to bear up under them. Well, when he hears that Saul is coming to Keilah to kill him, David again inquires of the Lord, and now he faces two problems. First, he's concerned for the people of Keilah. So we read in verse 10, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Again, I know I'm being redundant, but Saul is coming to kill and destroy the city. Not because they did anything wrong. Not because they had committed a treasonous act, but for this simple reason, David rescued them. Isn't that something? That's why the devil opposes us, for no other reason than this. He saved us. And he hates that, because he knows his doom is sure. Well, the Lord tells him Saul will come down. And then David has a second question, and he gets a heart-wrenching answer. Listen again to verse 12. Then David said, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? The Lord said, they will deliver you. Can you imagine that? David's just facilitated their rescue. He's provided them safety so they can continue to hammer out grain for bread. He's saved the lives of many of them. And so they clearly have a special reward for David. They're going to turn him over to Saul. David's rescued a city in Judah, a city belonging to his own tribe, and they're going to betray him. Don't you almost hear echoes of John 1:11? He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But David has sought the grace of God. And it was found in God's word that told him that Saul was going to come. And it gave David and his men the opportunity they needed to escape. Now, this situation is different than what we read about last week. A whole different set of circumstances, but the results are the same. David wins, and Saul loses. Saul went back to his lackadaisical posture when he heard that David had escaped. And that was his normal posture. He just halted the expedition. It wasn't really worth chasing him. Basically, if he could get a bird in the hand, okay. But he wasn't going to put much effort into it. David is again escaping the hand of the enemy. Now, let me close by borrowing a bit from Dr. John Woodhouse. Did Jesus know the story of David? Well, of course he did. So he must have known he was the ultimate fulfillment to what happened to David. When he said, thus it's written, the Christ should suffer. David had nowhere to lay his head. He and his men went wherever they could. He's a fugitive. Jesus will have nowhere to lay his head. David couldn't even trust the people he came to save. Neither could Jesus. David was committed to defeating God's enemies and doing the will of God. But it was the Lord Jesus who would defeat our real enemies. And he's the one who lived to do the will of his Father in heaven. That was his meat to do the will of his Father in heaven. David faced bitter opposition from Saul, but he won't be defeated. Jesus faced bitter opposition from Satan, as do his people now. But the Lord couldn't be defeated. And if we follow after Christ, neither will we. What a Savior we have in Jesus, the great Son of David. Amen. Well, I'll give you a moment to maybe ask any questions you have. As you know, we do that in the evening. Or comments. Or you can share a meme you thought was cool. No, I'm just kidding. I keep thinking somebody's raising their hand and I realize it's just a bulletin fanning. It's okay. Yeah, I didn't even touch on this, but what Brother Jeff just mentioned is just that little detail. David took their livestock, right? And you know where it is in the text. I suspect he not only kept it for the provisions for his men, I suspect he shared it with Kelah. That seems to be some of the implication and some of his heart, right? The way he's dealing with them for naught. Well, I shouldn't say that, right? It's not for naught to serve the Lord, irrespective of how we get treated, right? Any other questions and comments? I ask a great question. Why did the people of Keilah want to give David over after he had said, I don't know. Other than they were afraid of Saul, because they probably knew something of his intention. I mean, this passage says something that we can overlook. Saul's intention was to go to Keilah and kill them, to destroy the city just because David helped them. The mere idea that they could have received the benefit of knowing David was enough to be killed. So they probably knew something of his disposition. But other than that, I don't have a thus says the Lord kind of answer. There isn't one.
Do you think it could have been because they heard what David or what Saul had done to the priests and the city of Nob? You know, because Saul seems to find out everywhere where David is at.
Yeah.
I'm sure that information traveled both
ways. Yeah, Jeff said, you know, is it possible they heard what happened to the priests at Nob? Yes, it's very possible. Again, it's one of those things, there are a lot of helpful speculations, but at the end of the day, we're not actually given this is it. It's a good question, though. I mean, because it crossed my mind, too. Why would you do that? But it's not, you know what, just having said that, haven't you ever loved on somebody and served them, maybe for an extended period of time, or done something really charitable, really magnanimous, and they turn around and do something horrific? It happens. I mean, it's not as, well, let me put a different light on it. Every time we sin, we're saying to the Lord, in this particular moment, I'm against you. I guess I'm saying it ought not to be a surprise when we see sinners acting like sinners. Any other?
To me, it's just one more example of rascal Saul. There were his people being attacked by the enemy, he didn't care.
Yeah. Yeah, like I say, you know, again, building on what Paul said, Saul's mission, his task as the commander of the armies of Israel was singular. Destroy the Philistines. Not only did he not do that, he's going to kill his own people. That's why, again, you keep seeing that, sort of those allusions that he's a type of Antichrist. So. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, God's actually merciful to them. Yeah. Anything else? Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you as we read about your working out of history. That each step, each moment in some way pointed to Christ, the Christ, who would come as the greater Son of David. Oh God, fill us with comfort this evening. That we have all this Old Testament imagery, all of these allusions to Christ, all of these signs, all these pointers in the Old Testament, because it was your purpose to save your people through your Christ. And we gather this evening, wonder of wonders, as the objects of your salvation. And we can go from here with the knowledge that it was your plan, it was your eternal plan to save your people in your way through your Christ. Help us to rest in that. Grant us blessing as we go from here. In Jesus' name, amen.